dead, crucified my Savior. He was willing to pay all the cost. Then they drove nails through only through his body. They were nailing my sins to his cross. Oh, the shame of it, my sins crucified him that day. My sins were to blame. Forgive, Lord, I pray. I'll live so the world can know I love him. For nailing my sins to his cross. Although this was centuries ago now, and I wasn't even living then at all, the Bible says Jesus died for all sinners. This includes me. Oh, praise his dear name. Oh, the shame of it, my sins crucified him that day. My sins were to blame. Forgive, Lord, I pray. I'll live so the world can know I love him. For nail him, my sins to his cross. Oh, the shame of it, my sins crucified him that day. My sins were to blame. Forgive, Lord, I pray. I live so the world can know I love him. For nailing my sins to his cross. For nailing my sins to his cross.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Samus, Diane. Good evening, everybody. Take your Bible, if you would, Mark chapter 11 tonight, if you would please. Mark chapter 11 this evening. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I'm going to pick up, as you know, we've transferred some of our messages on truth to Wednesday night, just because it wouldn't do most of the Sunday morning crowd much good, so we're have been doing some of that on Wednesday night. Tonight we're going to pick up with the doctrine of baptism and one subject in relation to it in particular. And so for the sake of time, drop if you would down to verse 27. We'll just jump right into the context here and come back to it a little bit later. Mark chapter 11 and verse 27. It says, "And they," this is Jesus and the disciples, "come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and scribes and the elders. And they say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" To give you a little heads up about where we're heading, I want you to notice that even the priests and the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees understood that there are certain things that require authority. And when Jesus came preaching, they said, "Who gave you the authority to do the things that you're doing?" And they understood that there are certain things in relationship to God that requires God-given authority. And so they questioned him about that. Can I say this? Though we know their motive was wrong, they were within their right to want to know by what authority he did these things. Now, we know he was the Son of God, and that should have been self-evident, but they wanted to know that. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, we instantly know, if you're familiar with the Lord, that there's no answer coming forth here, because Jesus, whenever he dealt with rebellion, which is what this is, you have a group of people asking about authority who are not about to submit to authority. And so Jesus understands that, and so he turns it around, as he oftentimes did, and answered people like this with another question. He said, in verse 29, he says, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things, if you'll answer this question for me. And in verse 30, he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And then he puts him on the spot when he says, what? Answer me. He says, there's no getting away from this. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? Verse 31, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? This is a spot to be in, isn't it? Well, if we say that his baptism was from heaven, well, then he's going to ask why we didn't submit, why we didn't get baptized by John. But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answered, answering, saith unto them, neither do I tell thee by what authority I do these things. And so Jesus deals with this issue of authority in relationship to John, and sure puts the disciples, or not the disciples, but the Pharisees in a spot. And I'd submit to you tonight that the spot that Jesus put the Pharisees in is the same spot that so many people find themselves in today when it comes to authority and the issue of baptism. Because the same question that Jesus put to John, still, or to these Pharisees, still comes forth today, and it is the baptism of John. Is it of men or is it of God? So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll pick up on our second message and see if we can sort a little bit of this out tonight. And I'll ask Brother Ortiz, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. As I said, we're going to turn our attention to baptism tonight, and we're not going to talk about the direct purpose of baptism, what it's for, what it pictures, what it represents. I think we're going to haul that back to our truth series on Sunday morning, because I think that would be important for people on Sunday morning. We do know this. Most of us tonight are here, are aware, at least somewhat of this truth, that for baptism to be baptism, scriptural baptism, it requires at least four things, and this is what distinguishes the difference between dunking somebody in 300 gallons of tap water and baptism. There is a difference between dunking and baptism, and there's four things that makes the difference. One of those is that you have to have a proper candidate, the person being baptized. The only proper candidate is someone who is a blood-bought, born-again child of God. No, someone who's been saved scripturally. Not someone who's been saved by however they define salvation, but you have to be saved, because why else would you be baptized? So you have to have a scriptural candidate, and the only scriptural candidate is someone who's generally blood-bought, born-again child of God. Amen? Agree with that? Secondly, you have to have a proper mode of baptism, or in other words, a proper method. The only proper method of baptism, in keeping with the picture of baptism, and keeping with the examples that we see in the scripture, and keeping with the definition of baptism, the word itself, the only scriptural mode is immersion. We know the word baptize comes from a Greek word, baptizo, which means to dip or to immerse or to put under the water. We also know that every example we see in the scriptures of baptism is always by immersion. And immersion is the only way to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When people die, as I've said before, we don't sprinkle dirt on their forehead. We put them in the ground. And baptism is, or immersion is the only way to picture that. Then there's got to be a proper motive in baptism. If the person being baptized thinks that somehow this baptism is saving them or securing them into their salvation, then that's not scriptural baptism. We would even question whether that person was saved, if that's the way they think. And also, if the person doing the baptizing or the church doing the baptizing thinks that somehow by this act they're sealing this person into salvation or securing their salvation or saving them in some way, then that's not scriptural baptism either. Because you don't have the fourth thing in that case, which is a scriptural authority or a proper authority or a scriptural administrator. So you got to have a proper candidate, a proper mode, and then, of course, a proper motive. And then there has to be an authoritative or scriptural authority in order to minister baptism. And that's what we're going to park on tonight, this issue of authority in relationship to baptism. Amen? You with me? We're always, listen, we're people. We're always excited about authority. aren't we? Because of our sinful nature. So that's what we're going to deal with tonight in this thing of authority. So before we get right into baptism, let's lay a little bit of groundwork. And first of all, by saying this, that as much as man dislikes the truth, the truth is that God is absolutely a God of authority. He is not a God of permissiveness. He's a loving God. We think you can't have authority and love both. But God is a loving God, but he is also an authoritative God. He is not a permissive God in that sense. He is not a whatever God. Just go do whatever you want. Do it however you want. We think today, even unfortunately in too many Baptist circles, that the ends justifies the means. Well, if we're seeing people saved, doesn't matter how we got there. You know, if we're accomplishing something, or at least we think that we are, then it doesn't matter how we got there. I will say this, we have to be careful of these things, because even when it comes to salvation, when we don't get there scripturally, oftentimes we don't have the converts we think we do when we don't get there scripturally. And you know as well as I do, you keep people the same way you get them. And so if you cut corners to get people, then you're going to have to cut corners to keep people. I mean, if you're going to get people in with promotions, you got to keep people with promotions. If you're going to make salvation unbelievably easy to the point where it requires nothing of them whatsoever in their life or change or repentance, then that's the kind of people you're going to have. And so God is not the permissive God. He cares about not only what we accomplish, but how we accomplish it, and that we do it the way that he outlines in the scriptures. Do you believe that? Amen. God cares about how we get to point B, not just that we got there. Now, man disguises the reality of things with all kinds of reasons and excuses, but the truth is that most people, listen, I've been doing this long enough to know, and many of you have been too, that this is an absolute true statement. Took me some time to recognize it, but now that I have, years ago, I believe it's absolutely true. That most people's problem with God, the reason they don't serve, the reason they won't go to church, and even the reason why they will not get saved, always comes down to authority. They have an authority problem with God. You know why people don't get saved? They have an authority issue with God. Well, why don't you get saved? I don't know. Well, why don't you get saved? Well, maybe one of these days. Well, why don't you get saved? Well, I just don't believe that way. You know, I think I'm okay. So in other words, you disagree with God. It's an authority issue. It's an unwillingness to submit to the authority of God in the area of their sin and their need of salvation. And so it's almost always an authority issue when it comes to God and man. It's a refusal to recognize God's authority over their life. Which again is why we hear so much of, well, I don't think, and I, you know, well, I just don't want to do that, and I don't want to do this, and I don't want to do that, and if I get saved, I'll have to do this, and I'll have to start going to church, and I'm just not going to go, and they're always mean and yelling at me and telling me what to do. It's an authority issue. Come on, amen? Right. Most people's problem, if not all, again, outside not understanding, but most people's problem, once they understand the truth of the scriptures in relationship to God, is an authority issue. It's kind of strange, isn't it, that so many people in America profess to believe in an almighty God, yet cannot bring themselves to submit to the very authority of that God. You know, we got 70% of Americans profess to believe in an almighty God, but yet will not submit themselves to his authority. And I, again, submitting this tonight, that it's always an authority issue is why people won't get right with God or deal with God. And it's not just the world, unfortunately. Because too many of God's people, or those at least who profess to be God's people, will not be told by anyone what to do, even by God himself. And it's unfortunate that far too many God's people won't recognize God's authority over their life as well. This is why so many churches, I was talking about this with somebody here a while back, I don't remember who it was. This is why so many churches today experience authority problems. And why they deal with problems in their church. It's why there's a constant turnover of leadership. It's why there's constant splits and arguing and fighting and someone always upset about something. It's authority. Comes down to an authority issue. If you have a church, this is not church doctrine, ecclesiology, but if you, a church has to be established scripturally out of another church that had the authority to establish a church. And when you don't do that, when someone gets angry and just goes up and hangs up a shingle or just starts meeting in the basement and call themselves a Baptist church, that church will always have authority issues. And the reason why is because it wasn't established on proper authority. And there'll always be battles within it. And when a church stops practicing the authority that's given it in the area of the ordinances, it will always have authority issues. It just always will. It always does and always will. Authority issues breed authority issues. Which is why they experience problems. When someone won't submit, do you agree with this? That when someone will not submit to God, who is the ultimate authority, then why would we think they would ever submit to lesser authority? If people won't submit to God in their life, they're not going to submit to the rules or standards or whatever of a church or anyone else. This is why in America, as you're aware again, this is why in America we see absolute utter rebellion today in our culture, and even open and violent hostility toward authority, toward police officers and anyone else in authority. And if people won't obey God, who is the ultimate authority, why would we expect them to obey the police or to obey the military or obey whoever? Let me add this. And why would a police officer or anyone else, for that matter, who's an authority, expect people to obey them when they themselves won't obey God? Because rebellion breeds rebellion. And I'm telling you, all of our society, whether it's church or our country or our culture, it comes down to the same thing. It's an authority issue with God. Our leadership won't submit to God. Our people won't submit to God. Too many of God's people won't submit to God. And we've got all this rebellion and authority issues and problems and all that's taking place. And it just comes back to the fact that if we would just surrender and submit to the Word of God in our life, we just might find life a little easier. Amen? Because it's an authority issue. Again, that's where most church problems come from, as I said just a moment ago. Now, there is little, if anything, that God just tells people to go do without any instruction or without any authority. Have you noticed when you've read your scripture? Hopefully you have. You've read your scriptures. When you read them, when God tells us to do something, He always tells us how to do it in the way it's to be done. God doesn't say, hey, you know what? We need to do this. Just go figure it out. God doesn't do that. I'm notorious, if you've done stuff around here, that if I put you in charge of something, my attitude is pretty much, make it work, man. I don't care about the details. Just make it work. It's taken me a long time to get to that point, but just make, because I'm a control freak. And so it's taken me a long time to get to the point where I can say, just go do it. It's not like I would do it, but there's nothing wrong with it, and I can always fix it later. Just go make it happen. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't say, just go make it happen. God tells us how to do it, how we're to do it, the authority under which it's to be done. And that all comes down to authority issues. And God always works this way in relationship to us. Now look over in Numbers chapter 16, if you would. Numbers 16. We'll get to baptism here in a minute. We first of all have to lay an understanding of authority, because this is something today that people don't understand in relationship to God. The entire contemporary church culture is based on an utter lack of understanding of authority. Because the entire modern church culture is God loves you and doesn't really care about what you do or how you do it. Just go live the way you want to. Now, they don't say that, but that's in essence what they believe. I was listening to a message the other day from somebody who I won't tell you who is around our area. They were preaching a message, and I was listening to it just as I spine out the land. Amen. And so I was listening to this message, and it was talking about how we need, you know, and the message was about the truth of the message, or the central core of the message was on point. It was about we need to repent, you know, and we need to live right lives before God. But yet, at the same time, he turned right around and made fun of churches like ours and talked about, then shifted in the fact that God loves us, and God does love us, but God has authority. And God doesn't want us to repent, but he wants us to repent of certain things. You can't tell people repent and then act as if there's no such thing as sin, or that God doesn't care about how you live. God does have something to say about how we live, and he is God after all, and so therefore he has authority. Now, Numbers chapter 16, we've got to lay this principle of authority, verse 1. You're familiar with this story, many of you are, Numbers 16, verse 1. Now, Korah, the poster child for rebellion in the scriptures, how would you like to be known for this? Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and so on. And they rose up before Moses and certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face, and he spake unto Korah and to all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah and all his company. And of course, they put fire in their censers, and they did all that for the sake of time. Drop down to verse 8. Moses said unto Korah, Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself and to do service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? For this, for which cause, both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord, and what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? And so we're familiar with the rebellion of Korah, most of us. And what makes this passage relevant to this whole issue of authority is verse 3, where he says, And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you. You take too much upon yourselves. Their thinking's clear. We're all saved. That's what they're saying in verse 3. Now, if they just said, We're all saved and we're all equal before God, to that we could say, Amen. Absolutely. But that's not what he's saying. He says in verse 3, he makes it clear, we're all saved. We have just as much say. We have just as much authority. We have just as much right to call the shots as you do. Why should we submit and listen to you? That was the question that he put forth unto him. Again, this is the thinking of today, leadership by committee. You know, we all have a say, and we do in a sense, but we're all equal before God, but we don't all have the same authority. We don't all have the same responsibilities. We don't all have the same accountability. Amen? Amen. Nor do organizations. And so Korah's real attitude is seen in verse 8 through 10, where it says, Ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation? You see, the Korahites were the tribe of Levi, and God took the tribe of Levi, divided them all up, and gave them different responsibilities and a relationship to the tabernacle. The Korahites' responsibility was to care for the equipment. They took care of the tent and the vessels and all the things that were in it. That was part of their job. Well, they weren't satisfied with that, which is why Moses says in verse 10, I think it is where Moses says, Is this not enough that you have to seize by force? That's what he's saying. The priesthood also? He says, Is it not enough that God's given you a special position of service? God's given you a place in His service to serve? Isn't it enough to have the honor to serve God and live for Him and do what God's called you to do? Is that not enough that you have to seize authority that's not yours? Come on, that's what he's saying. Wouldn't it be good if God's people could just learn to serve where God put them? And not have to worry about what they can't do or what authority they don't have? And Moses says, Is it not enough that you're doing this, that you have to seize the priesthood as well? Now, I want you to notice, we refer to this passage as the rebellion of Korah against Moses. And a lot of messages are preached out of this passage about the danger of rebelling against authority. Now, we're talking about scriptural authority, not abuse of authority. But there, we preach a lot of messages concerning, again, rebellion against authority. But I want you to notice the point of number 16 is not rebellion against the authority of Moses, it's rebellion against the authority of God. Because look what he says in verse 11, For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against who?
The Lord.
The Lord. Because their rebellion at the end of the day is against God's authority. Which is why Moses says, Why are you concerned about Aaron? He says, You've gathered yourselves together against God. And this is a rejection of God's plan, of God's authority, of how they were going to work things within the camp. Amen? Amen. Oh, come on. Amen? He says, You've gathered yourselves together against God. And again, his real attitude is verses 8 through 10. And of course, the guy who is worried about authority, who has the authority, is usually the guy who wants authority. And so Moses says, This is against God who you've gathered today. Look over in Deuteronomy 12. God has a plan in relationship to authority. Deuteronomy chapter 12. We've read this passage many times in the past. In Deuteronomy 12, God had a a plan in relationship to authority concerning men, but then in chapter 12 concerning the tabernacle, he said, these are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land. This is for free. God didn't say, you're in the land now, worship the way you want to. He doesn't say, you're in the land now, live the way that feels right to you. He doesn't say, you're in the land now, I'm going to lead each of you to live according to your own conscience and your own way. No, he says, I'm taking you into the land. These are the laws and the commandments you will observe. Do them. That's authority, isn't it? And he goes on to say this, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. And ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break down their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down graven images of their God, and destroy the names of them out of the land. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. He says, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall ye come, and thither shall ye bring your burnt offerings. And can I add this? And thither shall you bring your sacrifices, and thither shall you bring your tithes, and thither shall you bring your heave offerings, your hands, and thither shall you bring your vows, and thither shall you bring your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds, and of your flock. And there shall ye eat before the Lord your God, and there, I'm adding the word there, shall you rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after the things which ye do here this day. Every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. And we use this passage when we preach on the doctrine of the church that God's always had an authoritative place of worship. He says, this is where you'll come. You're not going to just go wherever you want to. Come on, you're not going to tithe wherever you want to tithe. You're going to tithe at my house where I appoint it. You're not going to take your offerings wherever you want to. You're going to offer them in the place that I've designated for them to be offered. You're not going to worship just anywhere, but in the place that I've designated for corporate worship. Now, we know as individuals, we can worship on our own. Amen. But God's always had a place of corporate worship where we're to come together. He says, you're not going to go out and just meet under a tree somewhere and do whatever you want to do. He says, we're going to have an authoritative place of worship. And God's always had authority in relationship to leadership. He's also always had authority in relationship to the place of service. And God has a way of lining things out. He lined out authority in relationship to Korah, didn't he? And so God's always got a way of lining things out. But God also had an authoritative place of worship, book of Judges. When you get over to the book of Judges, of course, they ignored this authority because man won't be told what to do. And so when we get over to the book of Judges, which was an absolute disaster, the book of Judges is. This is when the nation of Israel goes from oppressor to deliverance, to oppressor to deliverance, from oppressor to deliverance, in just an absolute weakened state spiritually, where they're constantly falling into problems and God's constantly having to bring deliverance and they're constantly in bondage. And the one thing that God points to constantly throughout the book of Judges is 17:6. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. 17:6, did I take, give you the address? Judges, well, you should be there. Just think with me. Just follow my line of thought. Judges 17, verse 6. I'm kidding. Judges 17, verse 6. And in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The very thing that God established an authoritative place of worship to prevent. He said in Deuteronomy, you will not do what's right in your own eyes, but you will do things according to the commandments and the laws and the statutes and the standards that I give. When we get to the book of Judges, they knew better. And so they began to do that which was right in their own eyes, and it created this constant mess of bondage and rebellion and problems. Boy, the book of Judges, when you read the book of Judges, you just think victory, don't you? I mean, you just think, what a victorious group of people. Isn't God good and the great victory that they won? No, it's an absolute... It's a book of weakness and bondage, certainly of the grace of God, that he didn't destroy the entire nation. But when you look at them, it's a mess. And in Judges 21, flip over there, when we get to the very last chapter of the book, the very last verse of the book, look how God summarizes the book again. In those days there was no king, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Could we not word it this way? Without destroying the scriptures. And every man lived his life according to his own authority. and they refused to recognize the authority of God over their life, and they lived their life the way they wanted to. You know what happens when you and I live the life that we want to? It's a great life of victory, isn't it? It's a great life of joy when you're just in rebellion against God. That's why when you see backslidden people, they always look so happy. That's why they always look so joyous. That's why the world's so happy. I mean, we hear constantly in our culture, we need to throw off God because we don't want that oppressive Christianity, you know, oppressing our culture. And they look so happy. That's why they're rioting in the streets, because they're so happy. And of course, we know that rebellion against God never brings victory. It always brings oppression and struggles and problems. It does in a culture, it does in a country, and it does in a church, and it does in our lives. And so God's always had authority in relationship to leadership. He's always had an authoritative place of worship. God doesn't just go out and say, do whatever you want to do. He tells us how it's supposed to be done. And then we're to do it His way. Isn't this complicated? Go over in the book of Titus, all the way to the other end of the book, Titus. For the sake of time, let me just read you some scripture here, and you can just follow along. We see this authority throughout the Bible in every area of life. Titus chapter 3, look there if you will, Titus 3, and verse 1. We'll just read and scoot authority in every area of life. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind, this is Paul's words to a pastor, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready unto every good work. That is authority, is it not?
Right.
He says, teach your people to be subject to authority. Because God's concerned about authority. Nothing works without proper authority. And so God says, teach them to be subject to authority. Hebrews chapter 13, just back up a little ways, or actually forward a little ways. Hebrews chapter 13. Again, we're just kind of reading and scooting. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. We know that authority comes with accountability, which he brings out in this verse. But the point is, he says that we are to obey those who have the rule over us, because God's a God of authority, and he expects us to do so. Now, if you listen to the modern church culture again, you would think there was no such thing as authority, that we just go do whatever we want to do. But that's not the case at all. In Colossians chapter 3, look there if you will. Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. Come on, you'll love this one. Colossians 3 and verse 20. Children, do what? Oh, come on. Children, do what? Obey your parents in all things. And God's people said,
amen.
Amen. We teach on child discipline and child rearing. We use this verse a lot of times, and I bring out this same point. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord because they're always smarter. Obey your parents in the Lord because they're always right. Obey your parents in the Lord because they always do the right thing. Obey your parents in the Lord because they always know what they're doing. No, it says obey your parents in the Lord because this is pleasing in the Lord's sight. It doesn't say obey your parents. So listen, young people are thinking, well, my parents are wrong. So obey them for the Lord's sake because it's pleasing unto Him. Amen? You might find out later on they're more right than you think. But not because they're right, but because it's pleasing the Lord. Why is it pleasing to the Lord? Because it's the position of children to recognize the authority that's over their life. Amen? It's pleasing the Lord because God's a God of authority. God doesn't like rebellious children because it throws off authority. Look what he says in verse 22. Chapter 3, verse... Where am I here? Colossians chapter 3. Where did I just read at? I was in Colossians 3, verse 20. Yeah, verse 20. Children, obey your parents, Lord. Verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men's pleasers, but singleness of heart, fearing God. We obey our boss. We obey our supervisor. We obey those who have authority over us because we fear the authority of God. Right. And we know that God has put us in this position under this authority. Therefore, we have a responsibility to obey. Then, of course, famously, we know verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And all men who are brave enough said, amen. Amen. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands. Why? Because they're always smarter? Because they always know better? Because they're never wrong? Because they always know the will of God? No, because this is God's plan. Proper submission to authority. The man is the one who God put in authority in the home. Therefore, the wives and the children are to submit unto them and recognize that authority. And God's always had this idea of authority. In Ephesians 6, look over there if you will. We're almost ready to move on, so hang in here. Ephesians 6. Trying to drive this point home. We have the same statement we've seen in Colossians, in Ephesians 6, verse 1. You would have recognized that one right away. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Notice how he says it here. In Colossians, he says, because it's pleasing to the Lord. In this verse, he says, obey your parents in the Lord, not because they're always smarter, always know better, but because it's right. Amen. Because this is the way that God established authority in the home. And it's always right to submit to the authority in your life that God's put you under. Right. Now, we could talk about abuse of authority, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the idea of submitting to authority. And then in verse 5, servants, obey them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto God. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Then he says in verse 9, he says, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. So he says, submit unto your supervisor, submit unto those that have the authority over you. And then he turns his attention to those who have authority and said, don't forget that you also are under authority. Because there's one in heaven under whose authority you are, and you are accountable. So there's authority all up and down the ladder. With me? God's always a God of authority. He's always got authority in the way that he does everything. And when we get outside that authority, we end up like we do in the book of Judges, with everybody doing that which is right in their own heart. And so God's very plain about these things of authority. And again, Ephesians 5:22, he talks about wives. But you get the idea that God always has a thing for authority and says this is the way it should be done. Even in worship, God establishes authority, which is why in John 4:24, Jesus famously said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit must worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. Now today we would think it just says worship him in spirit, and we can all wave our hands in the air and worship God with any kind of music, any kind of way we want to, and that would be pleasing unto God. But God says no, and we don't have time to get into worship tonight, but there's a way God desires to be worshiped. And when we do that, there's even authority in worship. And so God always has, again, this establishment of authority in the way things are to be done. Look over in Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. The point of all of this is that God has left nothing up to man just to do without authority or direction in how it's to be done or who has the authority in it. And again, this is contrary to the modern church movement. So serious is this issue of authority. I mean, we see people in the scriptures killed over it. But so serious is this issue of authority. And listen to what I'm about to say in context of what I have said. This is one of those moments where listen to what I said and not what you think you heard me say. So serious is this issue of authority that we're even to respect authority when the one who holds it is corrupt. Mm-hmm. See, that went over big. Even when the one who holds it is corrupt. In Acts chapter 23, look what it says in verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. And then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. And my flesh says, amen, brother. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And when they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Notice what Paul said. Then Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now does that mean the authority in this case was right? No, he wasn't right. Does that mean that we always have to do everything authority tells us? We don't have time to get into lawful rules and lawful commands tonight. You understand it, don't you? But when it's possible, even if they're wrong, we're to respect authority. Doesn't mean we always do what they tell us when it's contrary to God's word. Amen. But we're to respect authority because God is so serious about this thing of authority. He says we're to respect it even when it itself is corrupt. In Matthew chapter 23, one morning we'll get into move this thing toward baptism. Matthew chapter 23. This doesn't mean that we're to do everything authority tells us, but it means this much. We better be sure we're right if we're going to throw off authority. And if we're going to move on out of authority because they're wrong, we ought to do it in a way that's respectful. Because Paul didn't so much apologize for what transpired because the high priest was wrong. But he apologized because even in disagreeing with authority, he wasn't respectful. Does that make sense? And so he said, I didn't know he was the high priest because the Bible says that we won't speak evil of the high priest. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, then spake Jesus unto the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's authority. He says, and all therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe. That observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men, that they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge their borders and their garments. And it goes on to describe everything that they do. But notice what he says again in verse 3. He says, all therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe, observe and do. Now, obviously, he's not telling them to observe that which is wrong. But he says, obey when you can and respect their authority. Come on, that's what it says. He says, respect their authority. Now, Jesus had the right to call them whited walls and open graves and all the things that he called them. He's God. But they didn't have that right because they were the authority in their life. So God says, even when we have to disagree with authority and even when we can't obey authority, we need to do it in a respectful way. Listen, there are at times, don't take this too far, but there are at times more damage done when we destroy authority than the error itself would have caused. That makes sense? You know, in a home, a young person may think that dad's wrong about some rule, but they'll do more damage bucking his authority than would have been done if they had just did the thing that they thought was wrong. Does that make sense? Now again, we can't go along with that which is wrong in a culture. We can't disobey God's word. We're always to obey God rather than man because he's the ultimate authority. But when we do have to depart from authority, we need to do it respectfully. And we need to make sure that we don't make a mountain out of a molehill and do more damage by destroying authority or respect for authority than what we were asked to do would have caused in the first place. Does that make sense? That's pretty much what Jesus tells them here. So, having said all that, do you get the idea that God's a God of authority and he's concerned about these things of authority and all that he does? Now look over in Ephesians 4 and we'll start heading this back toward baptism before we're out of time here. Ephesians 4. Okay, we've established general authority. Are you ready to get narrow-minded? Okay, here we go. I like getting narrow-minded. It helps me know where I am. I don't like the broad way where I don't know what's right and what isn't right. And I like knowing when I'm in the boundaries. Ephesians 4, notice what he says in verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then he launches into these one statements. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in hope, one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all, in you all. Now, he makes all these one statements, but one here doesn't speak simply of quantity. How many gods are there? Well, quantitatively, there's only one. How many faiths are there? How many baptisms are there? Well, if we talk about quantity, there's only one. But this implies much more than just quantity. The fact is, listen, one speaks not only of quantity, but also speaks of authority. If there's only one, that's the one that possesses authority. Does that make sense? You know why God has authority? Well, besides just he's God, but in this statement, in this context, there's one God. You know why he's the authority? Because he is the God and the only one. There is not another God. That means, therefore, he is the God with authority. And doesn't Paul say that when he says in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all? Why does God have all the authority? Because he is the one God. And so one speaks not only of quantity, but also speaks of authority, just as he uses it there. Now, here's where this starts to get narrow-minded. How many faiths are there? One. So there's only one authoritative faith, which means all other faiths lack authority. Now, don't get scared. I know it's narrow-minded. But if there's only one faith, if there's only one true set of doctrinal positions, that means anything that opposes that or is contrary to it is not an authoritative faith. There's only one set, there's only one articles of faith, if you will, that's genuine and authoritative. And all others are not authoritative. Doesn't mean they're just, come on, this is just carrying this thought through. If there's only one faith, then anything that's contrary to that is not the faith. Just as there's only one God, he has authority over all. He says there's one Lord, one God, and here's where we get down to our point of view, and that is he talks about the fact that there's only one baptism. This is what Paul had in mind when he said again in verse 6, where he talks about one God, one Father, this issue of authority. The fact is there's only, he says, one baptism. There's only one kind, one purpose, one mode, one means that connects a baptism to authority. So there is an authoritative baptism. And there's one that has no authority. Come on, there's all kinds of baptism out there today that people talk about. There's sprinkling and dipping and infant baptism, pedo baptism, it used to be called. There's that. There's spirit baptism, so-called spirit baptism. There's all these different baptisms that people talk about. Today, people don't care about water baptism. All they care about is spirit baptism, which might not be so bad if there was any such thing as spirit baptism, as they talk about anyway. And so there's all these baptisms out there, but Jesus said, or Paul said, there's only one baptism. That means there's one baptism that possesses authority. And there are those that do not. Now, go back over to our text where we start in Mark chapter 11. The authority question concerning baptism has always been around, and it's truly the issue today. You know, people who at least call themselves Baptist anyway know what baptism is, and we should know its mode. If you're a Baptist, I don't know how you could possibly sprinkle, but we know its mode, and we have some idea of the fact that it should be a proper candidate. I would question whether sometimes we question people enough, but we understand they should at least be a proper candidate, someone who's saved. But the primary issue is this issue of authority, and it always has been. In Mark chapter 11, where we read earlier, it's where we get this statement in verse 30. Jesus deals with the Pharisees. He says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. The word heaven is not a reference to some type of heavenly mystical baptism. I think that would be obvious. He's not talking about some kind of unique mystical heavenly baptism here, whatever in the world that would be. Heaven, of course, is a reference to authority. What Jesus is saying in verse 30, and it's very obvious, isn't it? John's baptism. Did it have authority or not? You see that in the way the Pharisees find themselves in this pickle. Notice what he says in verse 30. You ready to get more narrow-minded? There's baptism from the Lord, and then there's man's baptism. There's God's baptism and man's baptism. Now, come on, are we making this up? That's exactly where Jesus put the Pharisees. They said the baptism of John, is it God's baptism or was it man's baptism? That's when they found themselves in a spot. They said, well, if we say that he had authority, that it was God's baptism, then he's going to ask, why didn't you submit to it? But if we say it's of man, then the people are going to be upset because they think John has authority and that he's of God. And that's when they said, we can't answer. Translated, we can't answer without getting ourselves in trouble and without admitting that we refuse to submit to the authority of God in scriptural baptism. And so Jesus puts themselves in this spot, or puts them in this spot. Now the question's all about authority, and that's plain from the context. When you read in verse 27, again in Mark chapter 11, Jesus came with the disciples. In verse 28, they started this when they demanded to know what authority he had. And Jesus says, I'm not going to answer that because you've already refused to submit the authority that ran before me. So why would Jesus think, if they wouldn't submit to John's authority, why would they submit to his? So Jesus, in essence, says, there's no sense in answering this question. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Even there's no sense in answering this question because it wouldn't do any good anyway. And again, they understood the truth and they were unwilling to submit to it, even though many of the people in verse 32 recognize John's baptism. And so they just refused to submit to God's given authority. And rather than answer their question, Jesus asked them about this recognized authority and said, well, there's no sense in answering because you won't submit to mine either. This was a rebellion issue. Come on, no, it's an authority issue. They refused to recognize scriptural authority. The question, did John's baptism have authority or not? That was the question, and it's still the question today. Did John's baptism have authority or not? And does baptism have authority or not? Well, everything has authority out of the scriptures, and baptism does as well. They couldn't answer without condemning themselves, again, because the answer is obvious. Now, here's the question that we face. Is there authority in baptism today? Well, let me ask this first of all. Why wouldn't there be? Right. There isn't everything else. Right. Why wouldn't there be? I can't imagine that God said, here's all this authority. Everybody's not going to do what's right in their own eyes under every green tree. We're going to do this way. We're going to do this that way. We're even going to worship this way. We're going to do all these things this way. By the way, when it comes to baptism, all that matters is that you are immersed. Doesn't matter by who or how or when. As long as you're immersed, that's all that matters. No, God's a God of authority. And it still comes down to this issue of authority. And when it comes to what baptisms we accept and don't, it always comes down to a matter of what? Authority. Authority. Matthew 3. Matthew 3. I don't think we're going to get done because you're not listening fast enough. Matthew 3. Matthew 3. There's just as much authority in baptism today as there's ever been. Who was the pastor of the very first church? Jesus was. We know that Jesus established his church during his earthly ministry. He did it when he called out the 12. And in Matthew chapter 3, before that happened, Jesus submitted himself unto scriptural baptism. Now, it was a little bit different for him. He was just doing this to fulfill all righteousness. We do it because we got saved and need to picture what happened to us, and it marks the new life in Christ. Jesus didn't have to do all that, but he did do it to fulfill all righteousness, the Bible says. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, it says, and then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now, why did he come to be baptized of him? Because the baptism of John was of heaven. It had authority. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Now you can understand John's dilemma. Can you imagine Jesus, the Son of God, coming and saying, will you baptize me? What else would you say but, oh, I need to be baptized of you, because you're the ultimate authority. Then he goes on and says this, in John 3, verse 14, John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of thee. And Jesus answering, said to him, suffer it now to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him. And Jesus was, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And that's when the heavens were open. And the Father said, this is my Son, because Jesus has now submitted to proper authority. And we see God's blessing upon him because of that. You know, the Bible's plain that Jesus, if you're familiar with this passage, you know this already, that Jesus made a 70-mile walk from Galilee down to Jordan to be baptized of John. Why didn't he do like the contemporary movement would do? Why didn't he just have one of the apostles baptize him? Why didn't he just call Peter and say, hey, Peter, now you baptize me and I'll baptize you? Now, that may seem odd to us, but that happens pretty regular nowadays. Well, we need to start a church. Why not? I'll baptize you. You baptize me, because all that matters is that we're immersed. No authority matters. And when we remove authority, we end up with people baptizing each other in a swimming pool because we've taken it outside proper. Proper authority is what keeps baptism what it's supposed to be and practice the way it's supposed to be practiced. So Jesus walks 70 miles to get this baptism, and he does it because of authority. In Mark chapter 1, look over there if you will, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, as it is written, behold, in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy faith, and he shall prepare thy way before thee. And the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. And John did baptize in the wilderness. The Bible also says, in the beginning of the gospel came John baptizing. Jesus recognized that at that time, the only person on the entire face of the planet with the authority to conduct baptism was John. So Jesus went to the only man with the authority, and oh, by the way, the only man to ever have the sole authority to baptize. Today, people don't have the authority to baptize. His church has the authority to baptize. John, though, since there's no church yet, is the forerunner of this entire system. And so John, at this point, has got to start somewhere. Come on, authority has to be established someplace. And so he establishes this authority in baptism in John the Baptist. And so Jesus goes and submits to the only authority that there is to conduct baptism at this time and is baptized by John. Why didn't he have Peter later on, or John, the other John, or one of the other disciples? Why didn't he just have one of them baptize him? Because they didn't have the authority to do so. In Acts chapter 1, flip over there. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The apostles, who were the first church, recognized authority in baptism as well, which is why every single one of them had John's baptism. In Acts chapter 1, it's amazing to me how many people think Jesus baptized the 12 when he called them. He didn't baptize the 12. They all had John's baptism because that's the only person at that point that had the authority to conduct baptism. In Acts chapter 1, when they were trying to figure out how to replace Judas, makes me feel better. Even Jesus had a lost guy in the church. But in Acts chapter 1, it says, verse 21, wherefore, if these men which have accompanied with us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, hold up for a minute, an apostle had to be a witness of the earthly ministry of Christ, because that was his purpose, to witness to those things, beginning from where? The baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us. So he says, to be an apostle, you had to have John's baptism, and you had to have witnessed the earthly ministry of Christ all the way up to his ascension. And so even all the apostles had John's baptism, because again, it was the only person with the authority to conduct baptism. Jesus didn't baptize them, John baptized them. And Jesus took those who had authoritative baptism and used those men to form the first membership of the New Testament church. Because as we're going to see later on, baptism is the initial doorway into the New Testament church. And so Jesus took those guys baptized by John and made them into the New Testament church. In Mark 13, Mark chapter 13, and we're going to have to quit and come back and pick up baptism next week. Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, verse 33. Take heed and watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Verse 34. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey. He's in heaven, isn't he? And we're waiting for his return. Who left his house. Who is his house? It's his church. Who left his house and gave what? Authority to his servants. Jesus didn't just leave, go back to heaven, and left us all down here to run amok. Oh, come on. When you leave your house, if you have kids, do you leave your house and say, we're going on a far journey? Just do whatever's right, you think's right. And when I come back, I'm sure it'll be fine. No. That's not what we did at our house. We had 30 minutes worth of threatenings and rules. And here's what's going to happen. We'll never leave you again. We'll do this to you. You'll never be able to do that. And normally, we a lot of times we'll pick the oldest one if they're halfway responsible and say, "You're in charge." And if I come back and he tells me or she tells me you were bad, I'm going to whoop all of you. Come on, that sort of thing. The point is, we don't go to the grocery without leaving some authority. God didn't go back to heaven. Jesus didn't go back to heaven and say, "Now everybody just do your thing. One of these days I'll come back." No, if I remember right, over and over in the scriptures we're told he's like a man in a far journey, and when he comes back, he's going to take an accounting of his servants, in particular his church, because that's who he left in charge. Authority is given to his household in verse 35. In Matthew 18, look over there if you will, Matthew 18, and we'll quit. This verse and one more and we'll stop. We'll pick up next time. Matthew 18, look what it says in verse 17. Matthew 18, verse 17. It says, "And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and..." Oh, I'm in the wrong spot. Matthew 18, verse 17. I mean 17, 18. It says verse 17, "And if he neglect to hear them..." He's talking about how to deal with your brother. You know, take one, then take two or three. "If he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen and a publican. And I say unto you that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he's talking here to the New Testament church. He says, if all else fails, you take it to the church. Because on earth, the church is the ultimate what? Authority in dealing with these issues. And then he says in the next verse that whatever the church decides, God will ratify. He says in verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth..." He's not talking about individual believers. He's talking to the church in verse 17. He says, you take it to the church, and whatever the church decides on earth, I will bind in heaven. He agrees with the authority that he left on earth. And that's what he means when he says in verse 19, "If two of you be gathered on earth touching anything that you shall ask, it shall be done for you." He's not talking about if two people get together, they're a church. He says when the church assembles and gathers, they have authority to deal with personality issues, deal with personal problems. And when the church does things right and disciplines somebody, God agrees. Because he agrees with his authority that he left on earth. Because that's what he left us here to do. And then the last one for tonight, we'll pick up next week's Matthew 28. That authority is clearly passed on in Matthew 28, verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples, who were his what?" Come on, who were his what? Church. Church wasn't started on the day of Pentecost, started in the earthly ministry of Christ on the 11. "And then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain that Jesus had appointed." Now, Jesus had more than 11 disciples, because when we get into the book of Acts, we find that all of a sudden 120 appear. So there were more disciples than the 11. Now, these are the apostles, but there were more disciples than the 11. But God doesn't call all his people together. He calls the 11, because at this point, they are still the New Testament church. Now, God's going to broadly expand that in the first two chapters of Acts, but for now, they are the New Testament church, and so he calls them together. "And when they saw him, they worshipped, and some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power..." This is the same word as the word authority, isn't it? "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore..." Based on that authority, "go ye therefore and teach all nations..." Doing what? Come on, doing what? Baptizing them. Now notice, under that authority. Right. He says, it takes authority to do missions. It takes authority to carry out the ordinances. And it takes authority to do discipleship in verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever are commanded. And lo, I am with you always." And as I've said before, he didn't give it to the 11 as people, because they are long gone. But Jesus says, "And I will be with you until when? The end of the world." The reason he can say that is because he wasn't talking to the 11 as individuals. He was talking to them corporately as his church. And we know that his church will be here from the time he ascended until he returns, carrying out the Great Commission and doing it with what? Authority. Doing it with authority. And when we get outside that authority, that's when everything turns into an absolute mess. The word power, again, is the same word as our word authority. The Greek word's translated several other words in our Bible. The same Greek word that's translated power in this passage is translated jurisdiction. It's also translated 29 times. It's translated authority, and it also appears as right or righteousness. It's the idea of authority. He doesn't say, "I'm giving you this unique power." as far as ability. We know this much, he empowers his church in Acts chapter 2. This is not about power, this is about authority. He says, go therefore based on this authority. And the only way a church functions rightly is when it conducts missions under proper authority. When we send out men under the authority of a New Testament church to establish churches. When we send out men under authority to conduct meetings and so forth. And it's only when we baptize under authority and practice the ordinances under authority. It's when we discipline people, or not discipline, but disciple people under the authority of the church that it all works like it's supposed to. You want to know why we're in the mess that we're in? Because every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. The same way they were in a mess in the book of Judges is the same reason we're in such a mess today. It's not just, you look at the world today and go, man, this world's crazy. Have you looked at the church movement today? You think it's crazy, the things that are going on. It's because we're functioning as people who have no authority. And every man's doing what he wants to do. And we may not like it, but the only way to keep things the way they ought to be is when we do it under authority. And next week we'll pick up and talk about not only the fact that there's authority in baptism, but we'll talk about recognizing authority next time. Why don't you stand if you would quickly.